And I would go one step further, and I would say with the Apostle Paul, that not only is Jesus the reason for this season, he's the reason for all of them. Amen. For all times and seasons and events, from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. The subject of our study today is just how God has determined to go about revealing himself to mankind and in turn reconciling men to himself. Really, this is just Gospel 101. I could have probably not preached at all this morning after listening to some of the songs. You listen to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's more theology in that song than you're going to get in 90% of churches in America this morning. I can promise you. As I stated last week, it is in the incarnation of Christ that we see the purposes of God and his intentions toward humanity most fully revealed. And it is the fact that God himself became flesh that we see the unique character of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you want to know what God is like? Look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will once again focus our attention on the first chapter of John's Gospel in hopes of doing just that. By the grace of God and contemplating who he is and who he has revealed himself to be, that we would give him all the worship and adoration that he is due. It's also my hope that the gospel would be preached. It is in the preaching of the cross that God has chosen to convert hearts, and it would be silly of me and naive of me to think that, well, just because you're in church on a Sunday morning that you're a Christian. So please turn with me to John chapter 1, and we'll once again read the first 18 verses, but I'm going to focus on verses 6 through 18. And when you've reached John 1, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? I've already turned there because I heard a joke about how if you're in a church where the pastor is the last one to find the scripture reference, you better leave. So I took precautions. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Father God, I come before you, Lord, today with a humble heart. God, I pray, Lord, that you would be magnified in this place, God, that the preaching here would not be in eloquent words of wisdom, God, but in demonstration of power and of the Spirit, Lord, that you would draw sinners to yourself, Lord, that your name would be glorified in all that we do in this place, Lord. Yes. Father, we pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. So I focused my sermon last week on who God is as God. And, you know, basically what I meant to say by that is that how God is known by God himself. Obviously, you know, none of us can fully comprehend God because we're finite creatures. By finite, I mean limited. That God is beyond our capacity to fully comprehend. And I stress that because in understanding the immensity of God and the independence of God, the fact that he is in need of nothing, the incarnation becomes all the more a wonder. And so this week I would like to turn our attention to who God is to you and I. That is, what can we know about God? What has he revealed of himself to us? In and of himself, God is transcendent, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient. But we also have good reasons to ask how, given these attributes, God relates to us. And while I'm convinced that the subject of God's attributes is neglected more often than not, I also realize that such discussions can become technical and dry and might even seem to reduce our God to an abstraction. This, of course, is not the case. The God of the Bible is a personal God. Contra some of the New Age ideas of deity, the ultimate reality is not an abstraction. It is not an impersonal force, as in pantheistic religions. The ultimate reality is a person. Furthermore, the personality of this God is revealed to us through the pages of Scripture, and most fully in Christ himself. So picking up in verses 6 through 8 of John's Gospel, John begins to elaborate on the introductory verses we covered last week, stating, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." And of course, here John is speaking of John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner. And later in this chapter, John the Baptist quotes the prophet Isaiah in identifying himself to a group of priests and Levites, asking about why he feels he has the authority to be baptizing people, calling them to repentance. And, you know, John says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Last week, I stated that the Old Testament and Scripture as a whole, while being composed of various genres and styles of literature, serves as preparation in redemptive history for Christ's, or for God's climactic revelation of himself in Christ. The consistent thread throughout Scripture is that God will redeem his people, and he will redeem them through the Son. This is an amazing fact when one considers that the authors of Scripture did not collaborate in writing their respective texts, as many of them were separated from each other, both geographically and sometimes by centuries of time. But it's also helpful to keep in mind Peter's admonition to the readers of his first epistle when he states, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, while God used a variety of human agents in composing his written revelation to us, the consistency and continuity of the central theme of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, serves as self-attesting evidence of the divine origins of this book. These are the very words of God. And thus John served as the last in a long line of forerunners, making preparation for the Lord. And being that we are told that there were some who believed that John might be the promised Messiah, it is no surprise that the apostle here takes pains to ensure the reader that John is a man sent from God, but only a man. In contrast, he introduces Christ as the eternal Word, who was both with God and who was God. Jesus would say elsewhere that there had never been a man born greater than John the Baptist, and yet the apostle seeks here to make plain that John is merely a witness. Later in this chapter, John himself states, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Thus, we see the emphasis here is on Jesus Christ, and of course, is the only proper and biblical perspective. Despite his status, John is only a witness to the light. I would even argue that the greatness attributed to him by Jesus is due to the fact that John had a keen understanding of who Christ was and humbly submitted himself to Christ's preeminence. As an aside, I would also point out that any church or ministry that seeks to place an emphasis on a charismatic personality or the giftedness of a speaker so that someone other than Christ is the focus, that church or ministry has no right to call itself Christian. John is great only because of his relationship to Christ, as both his forerunner and as his servant. Jesus would later tell his disciples that if any of them wish to be great in the kingdom of God, then that person must become the servant of all. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Furthermore, Peter tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And contrary to the popular notions of greatness and success pervading our culture, that have their focus in narcissistic pursuits and prioritizing self over all else, Scripture uniformly testifies that it is Jesus Christ who is the highest priority. Indeed, our very existence derives its significance from him, and it is our relationship to him that will ultimately determine our eternity. I recently watched the testimony of a man by the name of David Wood, entitled Why I Am a Christian, and I would recommend that you watch it. It's on YouTube. As David recounts the story, while an atheist, he read through the Gospel of John, and he recalls that what struck him most about the person of Christ was the fact that on every page he was confronted with the fact that Jesus was better than him. Perhaps that sounds absurd, but David was shocked that Christ was his superior. However, David's testimony strikes at the heart of mankind's rebellion against God, and that is the pride and idolatry characteristic of our nature. Maybe it is the case that most of us would take it for granted that Jesus is morally superior to us. Nevertheless, with every failure to submit to his lordship, that is, his right to determine the way we ought to live, we demonstrate that we actually do believe that we are better able than he is to determine how we ought to live. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Make no mistake, Jesus Christ is Lord in an objective sense. That is, he is Lord whether you believe it or not. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, he's your Lord as much as he is mine. The question is whether we will embrace that lordship as John the Baptist did, or whether we will insist on our own autonomy. Do we reserve the right for ourselves to make the rules? Our text describes Christ as being the source of life. And as we discussed last week, this life pertains not only to biological life, because he is the creator of all things, but particularly to the life granted to those who put their trust in him. He is also described as light in Matthew's quote of Isaiah 9:2. He says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." John tells us that this light, the light of Christ, gives light to everyone. And Matthew Henry comments, "Whatever light any man has, he is indebted to Christ for it, whether it be natural or supernatural." We read that the light of Christ enlightens everyone. This statement is applicable not only to our capacity as image bearers of God to reason and come to true conclusions about the world, and we are dependent upon God, by the way, to come to any true conclusions about the world, but also to the fact that God's character and the demands of his law are written on our hearts. Thus, each of us stands culpable before God. None of us can say that our rebellion against him is due to ignorance. Furthermore, in his address on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between the time before Christ's first advent, particularly his death and resurrection, and our current age when the light is indeed shining in the darkness. Paul states, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Because Christ has come, because the veil has been torn, every human being is commanded to repent. God has revealed himself, and we are obliged to respond. To not respond is simply to respond in the negative. As Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There is no third option. However, when Christ walked the earth, he rarely received a response of apathy. This is no surprise considering the nature of his claims and the fact that he explicitly removed any possibility of neutrality regarding himself. In fact, John tells us that despite the fact that he was the creator of this world, the world did not know him, that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The irony can hardly be missed here. The God who created and sustains all things is a stranger to his own creation. Furthermore, he is rejected by his own chosen people, the nation of Israel. It was with the Jewish people with whom God had established his covenant, and it was to the Jews that God had promised the Messiah, a king who would deliver them from their oppression. Nevertheless, the Messiah sought by the Jewish people of Jesus' day hardly resembled the Messiah that actually came to them. Israel expected a conquering king, a political Messiah that might finally end the occupation of the Roman Empire, the latest in a long line of nations that had subjugated them for centuries. However, Christ did not come as a conquering king in his first advent. He didn't come as a military leader or a political revolutionary, no matter what the proponents of liberation theology or the social gospel might tell you. He would even tell Pilate during his trial that he was indeed a king, but that his kingdom was not of this world. Some 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, Isaiah wrote, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." None of the trappings of worldly prestige or success accompanied the Son of God. To the contrary, Isaiah states that there was nothing about him that might attract us to him. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. God is present in the most unlikely of places, and he takes pleasure in confounding all of our ideas as to what is desirable, important, or worthy of our attention. Paul states as much in his first letter to the Corinthians when he reminds them of their own humble beginnings. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." What the nation of Israel had misunderstood, despite the fact that it is expounded and explained in their own scriptures, it is the fact that the deliverance promised to them was not primarily from political or physical bondage, you know, those urgent things that we too often concern ourselves with, but rather deliverance from the far more oppressive and deadly bondage of sin. A bondage that could only be broken by an act of God. Having touched on the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry to bring people to faith in Christ, the apostle now begins to elaborate on why such belief is necessary. In one of the most precious and profound passages in Scripture, John writes in verses 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." As I've already labored to make clear, ultimately each of our destinies is contingent upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. And we are all in relationship to him, either as redeemed and beloved of God or as enemies. Contrary to the popular belief that we are all children of God, John states that only those who have received Christ and put their faith in him have been given that right. Of course, Scripture states elsewhere that we are God's offspring, insofar as we owe our existence to him. Nevertheless, the Bible clearly and repeatedly distinguishes humanity in general from God's redeemed people. One of the great offenses of the gospel can be seen in the fact that God's prescription for salvation is exclusive, and that there is only one way that a person might be justified before God. Some might claim that this is intolerant or bigoted, and they often do. However, this claim is itself an indication of man's insistence on elevating himself to the status of a god, insofar as he desires to make his own rules. Despite the absurdity of such an attitude, and you have to think about it, this is absurd. Okay, we're creatures, you know, the Bible compares humanity to grasshoppers in light of God's, the immensity of the creator of the universe. But yet, we tell him that we have the right to make the rules and he cannot determine those things for us. That's absurd. But despite the absurdity of it, we do not like the idea of being constrained by another, even if the other happens to hold our very breath in his hands. We reject God's salvation because it confronts our illusions of independence and autonomy, our illusions of being the ultimate arbitrators of what is right and wrong, or in the postmodern age, what is right and wrong for us. And fundamentally, our illusions of being the masters of our own destiny. The gospel destroys those illusions. It lays man low, not only by relegating him to his proper status as created, but also by exposing the wickedness of the human heart. Furthermore, the gospel lifts God up, in that not only is it God's prerogative to determine the means of salvation, It is also his prerogative to grant that salvation to whom he chooses. John tells us here that all those who put their faith in Christ do so not because of an act of human will, but because they have been born of God. I can still remember my frustration as a young man in reading Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, precisely because of this claim. That is, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again or born from above. It frustrated me because it seemed to take all the power out of my hands to save myself. That's a disconcerting notion for someone who was quite persuaded of his ability to do just that. But the truth of the gospel is that we are utterly incapable of doing anything of the sort. Amen. This is why grace is amazing. And despite what seemed like a silly response from Nicodemus to Jesus, when he asked if, in order to be born again, would he have to enter into his mother's womb a second time, that seems silly. But I understand why he was perplexed by it. I read the Bible a lot. I was a kid. I read through the Bible many, many times, but I always found myself striving to be justified before God. And of course, that inevitably ends up in disappointment and failure. But it's because we ignore what Scripture says in terms of how a person is saved. I'm not saved by my goodness. I'm not saved even by my efforts. I'm not saved by my will. I'm saved by God. And that's what John says, born of God. This idea that God's initiative saves sinners runs counter to our desire to justify ourselves, to earn a good standing before God, and to work our way to heaven. In fact, perhaps what distinguishes Christianity from the various religions and philosophies that men have developed more than anything else is the simple idea that salvation is of the Lord. As Paul told the Ephesians, we are saved by grace, by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and even these are a gift from his hand. It is worth noting that my own repentance came on the heels of my truly understanding this fact for the first time, that when I realized I was utterly incapable of being a good man or doing anything at all to save myself. Only then was my pride debased, and did I become willing to acquiesce to the fact that God is God, and as such, he exercises prerogatives over my life, from determining the type of life I ought to live to the way in which I must approach him. In verses 16 through 18, John writes, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was not before me, because he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, grace upon grace." Looks like I used King James there, guys, sorry. Commenting on these verses, John MacArthur writes, "While Christ as God was uncreated and eternal, the Word became emphasizes Christ taking on humanity. The reality is surely the most profound ever, because it indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, however, the Word did not cease to be God, but became a God in human flesh. That is, he was undiminished deity in human form as a man." That's an incredible thing. Think about that. I know we've talked a lot about it. We've harped on it. You might even say that we're obsessed with Jesus here. That's a good thing. I'll go home happy if you think that. The Westminster Confession of Faith characterizes the incarnation in this way: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very an eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Why did Christ come? Why did God deem it necessary to enter into space-time history to dwell among us? The confession touches on it here in mentioning Christ's status as the mediator between God and man. A phrase borrowed from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:15. In declaring his mission on this earth, the Lord Jesus himself stated that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. But why exactly is a ransom necessary, and to whom is it being paid? In answering these questions, it is first necessary to note that when God created, he created perfectly, as evidenced by his declaration that all he had made was very good in Genesis 1:31. The kids already did that for me. However, Scripture tells us that since man's first rebellion against God in the garden, that the entire creation has become corrupted. Now listen, I know that there's in some circles it's a popular thing to, Christian circles, to deny a historical Adam and to buy into evolutionary timescales and things of that nature. I personally don't see how you can make it comport with Scripture. Okay, the Bible teaches that sin came through one man, Adam. Okay, if there were hominid creatures existing for millions of years prior to Adam, I would ask, when did one of these hominids become Adam? When do we become image of God? Let's see, the Bible says very clearly, when God created man, he created man in his own image. He didn't bring him about by an evolutionary process. So taking the Bible for what it says, using the historical grammatical approach to Scripture, we must maintain a historical Adam. You must, because the gospel, it stands or falls on that truth. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul states, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption." In Romans 5, Paul expounds upon the implication of man's rebellion, indicating that because Adam was the representative or federal head of all mankind, in Adam's rebellion, all of humanity has become corrupted. That is, each of us has inherited a sin nature because of the disobedience of one man. This might seem unfair to you, but it should be noted that far from our being condemned by God simply because of the nature we possess as descendants of Adam, we find ourselves condemned because of our participation in that rebellion. We are sinners both by nature and in deed. And what is sin? That gets bandied around a lot. We talk a lot about it. What is sin? And this is my own definition. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that is not in keeping with the holy character of God as revealed in his law. A law that is not only given to us in the word of God, but a law that is imprinted upon the human conscience. Indeed, the word conscience itself means with knowledge. So when we do wrong, we cannot plead ignorance simply because when we sin, we do so with the inescapable knowledge that it ought not be done. Or when we refuse to do what is right, we do so knowing that we ought to do it. Furthermore, God has revealed the criteria by which we will all be judged in his written law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. We are told in Scripture that all have sinned and have fallen short of this standard. We have violated the law of God. Nevertheless, lest you should think I am making baseless accusations because, among other things, I don't know you personally, ask yourself, have you ever lied? And how many lies would one have to tell in order to be considered a liar? The answer might become more clear when we apply this question to murder. How many murders does someone have to commit to be considered a murderer? Scripture states that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Have you ever used the name of God in an irreverent manner? This is blasphemy, and Scripture tells us that God will not hold us guiltless for taking his name in vain. Have you ever stolen anything? The Bible tells us that no thief will inherit the kingdom of God. Furthermore, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expands the application of the law beyond our actions to include even our thought life. According to Christ, hatred and lust are tantamount to adultery and murder. It's a common assumption that because God is good, he will simply forgive us for our indiscretions. Otherwise, everyone would go to hell, wouldn't they? That's what the Bible says. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But in response to that, I would answer that it is precisely because God is good and just that he must punish sin. Ponder for a moment whether you would consider a judge in one of our courts to be good and just if he were to simply exonerate criminals on the basis of their apologies for their crimes. The same would apply to the notion that if we just do more good than bad, God is somehow obligated to justify us on that basis. Is a judge obligated to set a criminal free because, as it turns out, that criminal is otherwise a pretty good guy? No. Of course not. The problem with humanity is not some set of external circumstances. It's not influences. It's not that we lack education. It's not that we have low self-esteem, because we don't. All of the solutions to, you know, the ills that plague societies, you know, offered by people are really laughable. And they're laughable because they fail to deal with the fundamental issue, and the fundamental issue is the human heart. The way that we are is the problem. You know, people will say, well, just be true to yourself or what have you. But to be true to yourself is contrary to being true to Christ. You cannot do both. Okay, by nature, Paul says, we are enemies of God, objects of his wrath. If I'm true to myself, then I deny Christ. The problem with humanity is that we are, by nature, at odds with God. We are his enemies. And each of us stands condemned before him. So in answer to the question of why God deemed it necessary to enter into history, it was to satisfy the demands of a law that we have all failed to honor, and to satisfy justice on behalf of all those who would put their trust in him. The glory of Christmas is seen in the fact that God in Christ has come down to us in order to redeem a people for himself. While fully justified in condemning all of us, God has no obligation to save anyone. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. Thank God for his grace and his mercy, because I don't think any of us would be in this room right now, would we? But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, he became a man. And becoming a man, Christ is the second Adam, the mediator between God and man. But unlike the first Adam, Christ did not fail in meeting the requirements of that law, but rather in living a life perfectly conformed to the will of God. Christ serves as the representative of all those who put their trust in him before the Father. His life then becomes mine if I am in Christ. Furthermore, at the cross, God's wrath against sin was poured out upon his own Son. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is really the gospel verse, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to that. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's grace, unmerited favor. And in the fifth chapter of Romans, we read, therefore, as one trespass, the trespass of Adam, led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's obedience, the many were made sinners, or disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. That is, the law serves as a mirror. It's a schoolmaster to show us how we failed and how we come short of the glory of God. So the law increases the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as in sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Christ paid the price that you and I owe for having violated God's law. God remains righteous because justice has been satisfied in Christ for the Christian. But he is also merciful because he has satisfied that justice himself and so is able to pardon those of us who deserve the punishment. Thus, God is just and the justifier of all those who put their faith in Christ. The requirements of the law are met in him alone. The wrath of God is satisfied in his crucifixion. And the consequence of sin, that is death, is conquered in his resurrection. In John chapter 11, Jesus states, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Our eternity will ultimately be determined by the way we answer that question. Christianity does not and never has taught that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. On the contrary, the Bible tells us that the only thing distinguishing the damned from the redeemed is those who will spend eternity in heaven will do so only on the basis of Christ's work on their behalf. The gospel is good news, and it is good news because we are unable to extricate ourselves from our condition as descendants of Adam. We need a Savior. So when considering the significance and meaning of Christmas, and I hate to disappoint you guys, I didn't read through, you know, Luke or Matthew on this one. So fathers, read them to your children. It is imperative that we understand that the significance of Christ's birth is derived from what he accomplished for his own in his death and resurrection. The advent of Christ draws a line in the sand for each of us. Will we remain in Adam or will we be found in Christ? In Christ, the fine for our rebellion has been paid, but in Adam, that debt remains and payment will be extracted. God will by no means clear the guilty. Today is the day of salvation, folks. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. So, as a herald of the gospel, and that's what I am, that's my job, I say with the Apostle Paul, repent of your sins. Turn away from them and turn to Christ. Acknowledge your guilt and helplessness before God. Put your pride aside. People want to say that Christ is a crutch. That's fine with me. That's fine. I acknowledge my weakness. And in my weakness, his strength is perfected. Really consider these things, guys. You know, none of us really does know how long we have on this earth. And Jesus isn't begging you to come to him. I want to be clear. He's not begging you. He's not in desperate need of your affection and your attention. He's not. Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent. And as God, he has that prerogative. So rather than looking at it as making Jesus the Lord of your life, I love what Paul Washer says about that. Paul Washer said, that's the most absurd thing because he is Lord of your life. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Whether you like that idea or not is not relevant to the truth of it. We will. But guys, if today you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your heart. Turn to him in repentance and faith. We're available. Danny, Jesse, myself, the other leaders in this church are available and would love to talk to you. So put your faith in him alone and trust in him as your Savior. And for as many as receive him, we are promised the unspeakable privilege of being called the children of God. Merry Christmas.